you look upon it, but in the wilderness, the serpent was the one that was used. And so we also see that that Moses was to speak to the rock. And normally, he struck the rock in his anger. But normally, that's one that's a hukim, because you don't understand how you make a rock bring forth water just by speaking to it. The second type is abdot, which is a witness that reveals our faithfulness. This is the type of witness that would be observing the Shabbat, coming each week to the Shabbat is a way of showing your faithfulness to God. And it's also a witness because other people that know you and are acquainted with you that don't observe the Shabbat know on Saturday they're going to the Shabbat. They're going to observe the Shabbat. So it's a witness to other people that you're observing the things that are in God's Word. And then the final type is the Mishpatim. Of course, there's 613 of those, which are all bound together, and that would be the ones that are where you're given, we're told to give charity, and also that there are types of commandments that you're not supposed to kill and not supposed to steal from people. So those are those type of commandments. But, you know, you often wonder, Abraham, how did Abraham function? And he's, you know, Abraham's in heaven, and, you know, he was God, he kept God's commandments and his ordinances. If you'll read in Genesis chapter 6, you'll see God says, Abraham hearkened unto my watch. God is telling us that Abraham listened and observed the commandments and the statutes that God had presented to him. And that's why Abraham is called the father of our faith, because he was the one that sought God, and God made him a great leader. And actually, in the lineage of the other ones that are part of that bondage with God. And so we see, if you, with the paradumah, this is a sacrifice that is a secret. It's hard to understand, but it's a decree, it's an ordinance that is to purify a person. And I think what probably threw Solomon off was the fact that a righteous person, it had took the Kohen, is the one that would make the sacrifice of the red heifer. And the Kohen was considered to be a perfect in this aspect, that he followed God's rules and regulations, and he was the one that will make the sacrifice. But what's confusing is the fact that the one who makes the sacrifice is given for the people that are to have sin and who are within sin. But the sacrifice cleanses the people who are in sin from their sins, but the person who makes the sacrifice becomes unclean because of this sacrifice that they do. And it's the sin is to death. It gives us a shadow of what sin is about. Sin will eventually lead to death. That's the end result of sin. It is death. And because the Bible tells us the wages of sin are death. And there's no way you can avoid it. A lot of people think, well, God's going to make some type of great move here at the end of time, and if you're not a believer, then he's going to let you come into heaven. But that's not what the scripture says. You must be born again, and you must have the blood sprinkled upon your heart, upon your soul. And so the red heifer was the sacrifice that God chose. No blemishes, no yoke. She couldn't be over 3 years old. And the other important part about her was she had to be sacrificed outside of the camp. All the other sacrifices, once the temple was built, were done within the temple confounds. This was the only sacrifice that was done outside the temple. And of course, I think of all the sacrifices, this one is a beautiful picture of Yeshua, because he was sacrificed in Golgotha, which is outside the Temple Mount. So it's a picture of him and what he did. And God said, "You will sacrifice it," and the cow was burnt. And when she was burnt, they put cedar wood, hyssop, and a piece of scarlet yarn was placed upon the cow. And the cow, the blood was drained. Nothing was taken from her. They did not eat her or anything like that. Nothing was taken as far as a meal. And so she was burned, and the ashes are what was used with the water that made a separation that was used to sprinkle the people. And that's the sacrifice that we will see when we go into the temple. When Yeshua is our, we will be sprinkled to go into that temple. And the cedar wood tells us about pride. You know, pride, we have to crucify pride in our lives in order to move forward with God. It's the thing that really gets people is pride. We're very prideful people. We want things our way, but we have to be meek and mild. And God is calling us to crucify the pride and to put it up on our altar every day. The hyssop, that's one of the smallest trees that, about that time of this history. And it tells us what we are to become. They put the hyssop on there. And the scarlet yarn was the escape. It represents the blood. And if you know about the sacrifice on, at Passover, it was the goats. One of them was tied. The goat of Azazel was tied with the red string. And also I was reading back in the Talmud, which is the oral Torah, and it was talking about from the year of from 21 A.D. until 70 A.D. after Yeshua was sacrificed and rose from the dead, that from those years of 21 A.D. to 70 A.D., when they observed Passover and the red string was tied upon the door of the temple, the string never did turn white ever again. And that was one of the things that amazed me as these rabbis were writing. They didn't get the picture of that. Why didn't it turn white? It was red. And when they cast the lot never fell in the right hand. It was always in the wrong hand what the lot was done. But they never did grasp the fact that Yeshua was the Messiah that was the one for all. And they didn't really grasp it. They were still trying to figure out, up until the temple was destroyed, why the thread never turned white anymore. And neither did the doors to the temple. The doors were always open. They could shut them, but they would open back up. And the candelabra was always the light would go out of the candelabra every time season of Passover. It would go out. So that tells us a lot about God and the fact that He was telling us then, and they didn't accept it and didn't realize it, that this was the Son of God. This was the true Lamb that was to be sacrificed for all the sins, not just the sins that we've seen, but it's all the sins from Adam and Eve all the way down to the end of time. He died for all those sins. It's unbelievable. I mean, just think about the sins in your life, and you can take from Adam and Eve all the way down to where we're at today. It's just unbelievable to comprehend all of that, that was the sacrifice that He did. And of course, at Calvary, that's where God had to shield Himself. And I was reading too about, at Passover, if you know about the calendar, this would be the full moon. And with the full moon, you can't have a solar eclipse. It's impossible. But with God, it was possible. And God, I think when God covered the sun up and made it dark, that was God covering His face from His Son, because He could not look upon sin. And so we see that happen at that particular time. That's the only time it's happened. And God, covered Himself up because He could no longer look at the sin. And when you think about the sin, you have to think from Adam and Eve to the last person ever lives or dies. That's the sin. And I mean, it's unbelievable how many people have lived since Adam and Eve up until the present day. I mean, I don't even know if you, I don't know how you could calculate all that, but it would be impossible. You can imagine the multitude of it. But sin separates from God. And just as we were talking last week in John 3:14-16, it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man should be lifted up, and he who looks upon Him and believes upon Him shall be saved. That's the answer, is to be saved and set free from the wages of sin. And we see that, this particular parasha is really about, it's all about Yeshua, because we see that the red heifer is an exact example of Him and His sacrifice outside the temple wall. It was moved outside the temple wall, and He became unclean so that we, through our sins, could be made clean through His sacrifice. And when the priest would back then, one thing too I want to mention just with this first paradumah that they did, Aaron was the high priest. He was supposed to be he was the one that was to do the sacrifice, but he did not make the sacrifice. It was Eleazar, who was his third son, because his first two sons died when they offered the strange fire to God, and they were consumed within their clothing. So Eleazar, and the reason God had him be the one that do the first sacrifice, the paradumah, was because he was not involved with the golden calf. He did not help. Aaron was involved with the golden calf. He helped put it together. And so God did not let him make the first sacrifice, but it was Eleazar. So when he made the sacrifice, he had to wait 3 days. He had to cleanse himself, and then after the seventh day, he was able to go back into the camp. And we can see today that the blood of bulls, goats, lambs, rams do not cleanse you from sin. It's only the blood of the Lamb. Thank you. Shabbat shalom.
Torah is already closed, so we won't do Vizot. And let's just all stand and honor His word. His word is a tree of life to us. Amen. It gives us instruction for how to live and how to be blessed and how God designed for us to be successful in His kingdom. It's Chaim Hi, Lamad Hazikim Bo, V'Tovcha Me'ushar, Derachecha Darchenu, V'Chol Tevotecha Shalom, Ashivenu
Wisdom is a tree of life to those who hold fast to her, and all who uphold her are blessed. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Cause us to be turned to you, O Lord, and we shall return. Renew our days as of old.
Amen. Please be seated. I have a couple of announcements before Don gives her announcements. We, as some of you know, it has been our desire to improve this facility, this house of the Lord, and we want to put a shower in one of the stalls downstairs. There's two bathrooms in the women's bathroom. There's two stalls, and one is right next to the furnace room, and there's hot water that runs right through the wall, so we can put a shower in. And it's my desire to have a, you know, one of those prefabricated plastic showers just put right in there, and so that if we ever in an emergency have to stay here. And I've for those who don't know, we have given instruction that if there's ever an emergency and a crisis in the region, and to gather here, that this is our gathering point, and to come here with whatever you have, whatever you need. But the thing is if we have to get this place ready, and that means we need to have food, you know. And if you have food, some people have, you know, I've been hearing things about, I've been hearing a lot of chatter about a major cyber attack coming in July. Raise your hand if you've been hearing that, anybody. Dave, you have, and Tom. So I've been hearing of a major cyber attack coming in July. Don't know what it's going to affect. I'm trying to think it through in my head. I can't think it would come from the Chinese, because if they or that they would knock down the banking system, maybe. But I can't see them knocking down the stock market, because so many of their stocks are on our market. So much of our money is invested there, that I can't see them hitting the market. But I don't know what they'll hit. You know, we don't know what, and we don't know if it'll be the Chinese. You know, the Russians have been, our president pointed the finger at Mr. Putin, so to speak, figuratively pointed the finger at him and said, don't hit us with cyber attacks or we'll hit you back. Yeah. Or we might hit you back. It was a pretty weak way of dealing with Vladimir Putin, who's a former KGB murderer hitman, and you know, he's the you know, Dr. Evil walking on the face of the earth, and Joe Biden is trying to be nice and make nice and say, you know, I know you. I'm not trying to be political, but I read the text of the speech of the meeting. It was kind of ridiculous. So, you know, Putin's not going to play nice with us. That's just the bottom line. So he's not going to do what Biden asks him to do. He's not going to, you know. Anyway, so what's the bottom line is we need to be prepared because nobody's looking out for you or me. We have to look out for each other, and we have to pray. And yes. God looks out for us, but we also have to, you know, as Keith Green said, do your best, pray that it's blessed, and God will take care of the rest. But I have found, and as many people have asked me, I've had, you know, a poor woman came to me recently, and she said to me, Rabbi, does God ever just give money to people? You know, does he ever give money to people? And I said, well, do you go to church or synagogue? And she said no, and she's never gone. I've known her for 10 years, and we've talked on the phone, and you know, I've counseled with her. And she lives far away, you know, on the coast. And she's, much older than me. She's in her 70s. So it's not like it's a romantic thing. But anyway, she's a friend. And she says to me, she says, Rabbi, does God ever bless people? Does he ever just give them money? You know, she lives in government housing and lives on a fixed income, you know, Social Security and food assistance and all these things. And I said, you know, I'll call her Jane. I said, you know, Jane, God blesses those who do something to be blessed for. So if you, first of all, are you going to church? Are you going to worship? No. Are you tithing? No. I don't make much money, she said, so I don't tithe. Well, that's not, the Bible says if you're poor and you don't make much money, what would the woman with the widow's mite, didn't she bring her little widow's mite to the temple, right?
Yeah.
And she was remembered even till to this day, even to this service,
yeah.
She's remembered, right? For her putting in everything she had into the plate, okay? So there's never an excuse to tithe, and God just spoke to me about something that I need to do. I do tithe personally, but I mean for the synagogue. But anyway, so I said to her, you need to connect with a fellowship, and you need to tithe, because God, you tie his hands. If you don't tithe, you tie the hands of God, and he can't bless you if you don't bring your tithe into the house. I'm going to talk more about the tithe in my message, because I had a very interesting conversation with a group of rabbis this week. I'm going to share it with you in my message. But the reason I want to talk about, was about improving the synagogue and getting it ready. And one of the things I noticed, it's very hot in here. It's warm. Well, maybe that's good for some of you. But the fact is, our air conditioning unit is not cooling. We turn it on the night before. It's not cooling down the building overnight. And so Don's suggestion is that we leave it lower during the week so that it stays cool, you know, and doesn't have to work so hard. My thought was if we turn it on Friday night, turn it low in the evening, it'll cool overnight. Doesn't seem to do it. It's just kind of weak. And I've noticed everywhere I've had a building, and I used to own a building on State Street in Bristol. I owned a restaurant, and they put in the heat pump was too weak. It didn't cool the place properly when we had a crowd. And I, even the one they put in my house, it's just not quite big enough. You know, it could be a little bit more powerful. And they always seem to underpower when they put these things in. I don't get it. But I think that one of the things we need, too, is a generator here. We need a generator. And we need a new heat pump. It's very old. And so if a heat pump, you're probably looking at $5,000 to $7,000, I'm guessing. I have a friend who sells them. Maybe he would help us and cut us a break. But, you know, and then if we want to, we need to talk about a generator, a amongst, and there's people not here today, and we need to talk about it. But if anyone feels so inclined to donate towards that, to helping us with these needs, and then if you want to come and join us in preparing for what seems to be inevitable, that we, you know, the dark web, the spooky web, you know, the Zero Hedge and the people, and I'm not talking about the bad guys, I'm talking about the good guys that are kind of hidden and underground, that you don't, most people don't know what Zero Hedge is, you know, but if you read it, you know, you're going to get the information that you won't hear on Newsweek or CBS, you know, about like a massive cyber attack coming in July, you know. So anyway, it may come. I'm not saying it's definitely coming or not, but we should be ready in some sense, and we need to talk about it. We need to meet. So maybe after service we can have a little chat with the people here, but we're also missing some folks, so, you know, we need everybody's participation. Amen. And anyway, I'm going to turn it back over to Miss Dawn.
Praise the Lord. Well, I don't have a lot as far as announcements. Just want to welcome everyone. Welcome Karen and Tom, and welcome Aja. It's good to have you back with us. Amen. And we've been praying for you. Hope we'll get an update. And also Brenda Barnett, who is here, and she's a longtime supporter of the ministry. And so it's great to see sometimes people come through and say hello and be with us. So we encourage everyone to come, if you can, to the synagogue. This is your connection, your local connection to Israel. It's the only one within 100 miles. So, you know, take advantage. Don't let it slip through your fingers. It's an opportunity to serve Israel in your community. You know, you don't have to go to Israel. You don't have to send all your help, your funds, and your resources outside of this area. You can do something here. And so I want to also thank those who came together and helped with the newsletter. And I think we had a bunch of, I don't know all the names, but there was quite a few on that list that are not regular attenders here. So I want to thank you if you're watching today and you attended and you came and helped to volunteer for the newsletter. And that you're serving Israel doing that. That's God's a way for you to be connected to Israel, is coming and helping out with the newsletter, whatever projects that we may have here. So, like I said, it's an opportunity for you to connect with Israel, and we encourage you to be obedient to the Lord. Don't say no to Him. Amen? If He says you should do something, then do it. Don't make excuses. And we all have to strive for that. Amen?
Amen.
Hallelujah. So, we, you know, the fall feasts are coming up, September and October, and we'll get you informed on those dates. Meanwhile, the only thing that's really on our agenda, and I'm looking for the right week to do it, is we've got some oil here that the Lord has directed us to be poured out on the property, and maybe some other places, but specifically this property, and pray over the property. So I will let you know when that week is. It's possible it'll be next week, because I do have a long weekend. But I also, of course, my mother is in the hospital, and I want to thank everyone for your prayers, for my parents, my family. Just, you know, it's kind of when these things happen, you start to, you know, you have to work together in order for us to be successful. And so my mother, she's still in the hospital. I went to see her last night. She's doing better, but they're trying to figure out what's going on. So I ask for your prayers, wisdom from the doctors, and from the Lord, primarily. And with that, I will send it back to the rabbi. Thank you very much. Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom. And I think we'll pray for Don's mom. I'm glad to hear that she's doing better. You know, they're looking at numerous things and tests as to why she's having, you know, her, she's had some
delirium.
Delirium, but she's had, not a stroke.
Oh, a seizure.
Seizures.
Yeah.
She's had some seizures, and she's had delirium. She had a colon infection that started the delirium. But then the doctor said that it wasn't what they were seeing. The delirium that was coming was not like anything they had ever seen. And apparently she had had a seizure as well in the hospital, and that was brought on further delirium. Now, she had been out in Tucson, Arizona, in the heat in the desert, you know, looking at property, and maybe she probably got dehydrated out there in the desert, because when you're in the desert, I don't know if you know this, but the sun and the heat and the dryness will suck the moisture out of your body.
Right, just out of your skin.
Mm-hmm. In the desert. If you've never been in a desert, it'll actually just suck, it'll dehydrate you, it'll dry you out without you even having to, you know, relieve yourself. You know, it'll just take the water out of you. And so if you're not careful, you've got to stay hydrated, and you've got to have electrolytes when you're in a desert climate. You've got to replenish that very frequently. Anyway, that's my lecture on that. But let's pray for her.
Mm-hmm.
The other thing that concerns me is she took the vaccine, and she never had these problems before she took the vaccine. They're not thinking that that's one of the causes, but I wonder, mm-hmm. you know, if that isn't part of it. I just don't know. But I'm not telling you not to take the vaccine, but pray about it.
Yes.
You know, whatever you do, pray about what you do. And so let's pray for her, though. Father, we just lift up Joan, Dawn's mother. We just pray for her healing. We pray that the doctors are able to figure out and isolate what the problem is, and that they're able to diagnose and fix the problem, Lord, that you would heal through them, Lord. It seems to be something where we know that you can heal miraculously and instantaneously, but there's other occasions where you use people. And so we pray that you give these doctors wisdom and divine wisdom, supernatural wisdom, Lord, in the name of Yeshua. We pray for Joan's healing, and we pray for Dawn and her family, that as they deal with these issues of you know, elderly parents, something that many of us have gone through and understand. In the name of Yeshua, amen. Oh, is it time to take the offering? We're going to take up our tithes and our offering for today. So the box is in the back. If you're watching online and you'd like to support For Zion's Sake Ministries and Bless Israel, you can support us. You can go right. We have PayPal there. Or you can just hit the donate button right online. And God bless you as you give. We're grateful for those who support this ministry. And if you're blessed by the teachings and the worship, we thank you for joining us. We love you, and feel free to contact us and let us know how much you love us and how much you don't like us. plenty of people do both.
Your heart. Oh, hallelujah.
He's the mighty one of Israel. His voice shall be heard in the power of his word. He's the mighty one.
Thank you.
Where we can't repair things and we start to regret. Regret is the fear of the things of the past being holding on to us forever. Amen? We can't regret because we know that God works all things together for His good. So even if we mess it up, He can turn it all around for His good.
Amen. Yes.
So we have to reject that spirit of regret. Amen? I am. And He's going to make a way. He says He'll make a way in the desert when it seems that there's no way.
Thank you.
that you make a way. When all looks lost and sometimes hopeless, looks like we've messed it all up, you still have a way, a path. We bow down before you because you are holy.
Yes, Lord.
You are the Lord of glory. And we sing with our voices aloud. We come to sing it because there is nobody like you. Lord of all, I bow down. Thank you.
one thing I have recognized through all the years, whether I was right with or wrong, whether I was an Esau or a Jacob, Lord, you are always faithful to show up. You are always faithful to deliver food to your people. You're always there. You're always faithful to feed the flock. You're always faithful to minister to us and to speak to us and to comfort us, to restore us. It's like sitting beside still waters. You restore our soul. And we just thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness, Lord. And your mercies are new every morning. And we just love you and praise you. Help us, Lord, in these troubled times. Help us. Help us to see where we can't see. Help us to do what we don't know what when we don't know what to do. Help us to be quiet when we're talking too much, and help us to pray when we're not praying enough, Lord. Help us to worship when we need to be worshiping you, and working less, Lord. In the name of Yeshua, amen. We're gonna go to the Lord's table now. If you're watching online and you'd like to join us, it would be good to get some matzah or crackers and some fruit of the vine, some grape juice or your favorite fruit of the vine that you would use, and prepare that. I'm going to step over to the center, and then we're going to have communion. We call it the Shulchan Adonai in Hebrew, the table of the Lord. So I'm going to move over there and turn on my head mic, my lapel, lavalier. You didn't know I speak French, did you?
Multi-talented rabbi. That was a joke. Dave got it. What are you laughing at? All right. Is there a cup? Does anybody have a cup? Well, let me begin as somebody gets a cup. Thank you, Diane. Diane is always faithful to bring me a cup. Thank you. Hallelujah. All right. On the night he was betrayed, Yeshua took the third cup of the Passover meal. In Luke chapter 22, we are told he had said to his disciples, "There's a man bearing a pitcher of water, and go to the man that you find bearing that pitcher and ask the man where the room is where you may eat the Passover with my disciples." So I guess this is a better cup. And so they found the man with the pitcher of water, and they went, and he showed them the room, an upper room, and there they made ready the Passover. Amen. And so his Last Supper was a Passover meal. And I think I've always thought of inmates on death row who their Last Supper, they get to have anything they want for their last meal. And our Lord chose a Passover meal, chose the Passover lamb as his Last Supper before he died for us. And he was given a death sentence, just like any convict or, I'm sure they'd probably like to do that to the people who were welcomed into the Capitol on January 6th. They'd probably like to give them a death sentence, but we know that's not going to happen. Hallelujah. And praise God. So anyway, Yeshua took the third cup of the Passover, which is taken after the meal, and he would have blessed it. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam borei pri hagafen. Amen. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth the fruit of the vine. Amen. And he said of this cup, this cup, which Jews have been taking for thousands of years, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sin. This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sin." Hallelujah. And then he took the bread, he took the matzah, at every Passover meal, a piece of matzah from the middle of three layers is broken. It's called the afikoman. And at this point in the Seder, it's taken with the third cup. And he would have blessed that as well. And everybody gets a little piece. So he, the host breaks it up into little pieces, and they're distributed. And so I'm going to bless it. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam ha-motzi lechem min haaretz. Amen. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth, and Yeshua, the Messiah, the bread of life. Hallelujah. And Yeshua spoke of this bread, and he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So he wasn't saying that the bread is his body. What he was saying is, this bread represents my body given for you. This bread that's broken, that's, if you understand matzah, if you've ever seen matzah, it's striped. And the Bible says, by his stripes we are healed. If you've ever seen matzah, you know that it's pierced. It says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was pierced for our transgressions. If you understand about bread in the temple and in the scripture, you know that leaven is equated with sin, and that all the grain offerings, the bread offerings, were to be without leaven. They were to be sinless. And so the matzah represents sinlessness, and he was without sin. That's why the bread we eat is so thin. It's meant to be without leaven. And it represents him. So he was saying, this is my body, and this blood is the blood of the new covenant that Jeremiah foretold when he said, "Behold, days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their ancestors, but this is the covenant I will make with them in those days, and I will put my Torah within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and they will be my people, and I will be their God." And he was basically fulfilling the covenant that Jeremiah wrote. And you know, it's very interesting, because Daniel was reading Jeremiah, and he noticed that Jeremiah predicted that Israel would go into captivity for 70 years. And Daniel was reading it in Babylon, and he realized that it had been 70 years. And he had one of those aha moments, you know. Aha! You know, it's 70 years. And Yeshua referred back to Jeremiah too when he talked about the new covenant. Most Jews don't know that there is a new covenant. Jewish people believe that Moses, our covenant is with Moses, so we have a covenant through Moses. But God says, people, that we broke that covenant. We broke the covenant long ago. Our ancestors broke it. And I'll mention and speak about it a little bit in my message today on the restoration of Israel and the temple. But we broke God's covenant under Moses. And God's covenant with Moses and the Jewish people said, if you do all my commandments, if you keep all my commandments, then I will bless you all these blessings. But if you fail to keep any, just one of them, then I will bring all these curses upon you. And that was the bargain. And they said, when it came time to signing the contract, they said, all that the Lord says we will do. All that the Lord says we will do. And they couldn't do it. They failed. Not only did they fail, they got into idolatry and sexual immorality and rebellion and witchcraft and all kinds of things and wickedness and high places and low places. And like Garth Brooks says, "I have his friends in low places, so do the sons of Israel." Anyway, praise the Lord. So God said he would bring a new covenant. And Yeshua was like, you know, that 70 years between Daniel, where Daniel saw the 70 years of exile and said, aha! And on the night of the Passover, when Yeshua said, this is my body broken for you, given for you, and this is the blood of my covenant, somebody should have said, aha, this is that, you know? I don't think anyone did, though. don't think anybody got it. They didn't have a Daniel in the room. But anyway, we invite all believers, if you know the Messiah, if you're a believer in the Son of God, if God has revealed his Son to you, if you've received forgiveness through his blood and confessed Yeshua as Lord, if you believe in his death, his burial, 3 days and three nights in the tomb, and that he rose from the dead, and that you will have eternal life, if you believe in him and confess him as Lord, then we invite you to partake of this with us. And so I'm going to just say, L'chaim b'Yeshua, to life in Yeshua. Diane, if you'd watch it a little bit, because last week it was focusing in and out on me. Just keep watch it for a few minutes.
Yeah, where's your cord?
You don't need it. It's just the sermon. It's okay. But just... You want it on for Zion's sake? Yeah, we can... Yeah, that's fine. Yeah, that's fine. Okay. Are we on?
Not yet.
Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word today, and Josh, would you get my chair, please, honey? We just thank you for the word, Lord. Just ask your anointing. Empty me of Joe. Bring forth your message now. Anoint our ears to hear and our eyes to see truth from your word. And now bless us. Reveal things to us that we didn't know. Teach us. And let us not leave here the same as we came in. In Yeshua's name, we bind the enemy. Amen. All right, please be seated. Thank you, son. If you bring my drinks over too, that'd be great. And okay, so today's message is the restoration of Israel and the temple. If you had to sum up the Messianic Jewish movement in four words, thank you, buddy. I would say the restoration of Israel. If you had to sum up what the Messianic movement is, Messianic Judaism, the Messianic Jewish movement. If you had to sum it up in four words, I would say the restoration of Israel. Let's all say that. The restoration of Israel. But what exactly does that mean? Many Christians already believe Israel is completely restored when it became a state, again after nearly 2,000 years and back in 1948. Others believe the restoration of Israel was completed in 1967 after the Six-Day War. It is true, Jews control Israel except for Gaza and the West Bank. But in 1967, Israel took back the Sinai, East Jerusalem, and the Golan Heights as the spoils of war. However, if Israel is completely restored, then how come there are so many Jews living outside of Israel in the foreign lands, like the United States and other countries, practically every country on earth? Why, if Israel is restored, why are so many Jews living in the diaspora, which is the exile outside of Israel? After all, did God not say in Ezekiel 39:25-29 that he would restore Israel's fortunes and that he would leave none of us behind? He says in Ezekiel 39:25-29. Let's just go to Ezekiel because we're going to spend some time there today. Ezekiel, and I'll just read that one verse right now, 39, verse 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob. That's the restoration of Israel. I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me when they lived securely on their own land and no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them again to their own land. I will leave none of them there any longer. That's what he says. He will leave none of us in the nations. Now, I think if you read other parts of Ezekiel, he says in Ezekiel 20, he'll purge the rebels. So people who rebel, like the people in the wilderness we talked about recently, who fell in the wilderness because they rebelled against the Lord and they did not enter the land. And he says in Hebrews 3, verse 15, that they will not enter his rest if we rebel. If we rebel against the Lord, we will not enter his rest and we will not enter the land. So we mustn't rebel, we mustn't grumble, we mustn't complain against the Lord, against what he's doing in our lives. Doesn't mean everybody complains, it's human to complain, but you got to get a hold of your tongue. And we all have to get a hold of our tongues, amen? It's very easy, and we're so spoiled, you know. Oh, it's hot, it's cool in here. Oh, it's hot in here, you know. It's like I said last week, well, I'm Jewish, for anybody that doesn't know. And we used to have a joke. We'd say, what's a Jewish girl's favorite wine? I want to go to Bloomingdale's. All right. I know that was my sister's favorite wine. Anyway, praise the Lord. Okay, so what exactly is the restoration of Israel? Is it just bringing the people back, as we mentioned? Is that all it is? Is it just bringing Jews back to Israel? Jeremiah 30, let's go to verse 3. Go back to Jeremiah. I'm going to spend a little time in Jeremiah for a few minutes here. Jeremiah 30. Verse 3, for behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Hallelujah. So God says he will restore the fortunes of his people Israel, and he will bring them back to the land that he promised their forefathers as an eternal, as an everlasting possession. And so every Jew has an inheritance in the land. And not only that, Ezekiel 47:21 says, again, I'll say that again, Ezekiel 47:21 says that any non-Jew who sojourns with the Jewish people, and this is looking forward into the millennium, from, you know, who has sojourned as we enter the millennium, with the Jewish people, it's the Messianic Gentiles he's talking about, and he says, those who have sojourned with you and dwelt among you, they will be treated as natural-born Israelites, Ezekiel 47:21. And if you ever want to see yourself in the Bible and you're Messianic, look there and you'll see that, you'll see yourself. And God says to the Jews, and I believe they'll all be Messianic in that day, when it's the millennium, he says, you give them, you Jewish people, give them, these Gentiles, their inheritance among you, among the tribes of Israel. Give them land. Give them an inheritance among the tribes. And God says that for the Gentile who sojourns. That's the blessing, one of the great blessings of sojourning with the Messianic Jews. Okay, let's read on verse 3 of Jeremiah 30. God says, we read that, all right. So we will possess the land as we did in the days of Joshua or King David and Solomon. Verse 18 says, thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city will be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace will stand on its rightful place. Hallelujah. The palace will stand on its rightful place. So God, obviously, there's going to be a king. He's going to rebuild Jerusalem. When he says the city will be rebuilt, he's going to rebuild Jerusalem on its ruin, and the palace of the king on its rightful place. Well, we'll hold your place in Jeremiah and turn to Ezekiel. I believe it's 43. Ezekiel 43. Hallelujah. Verse 7, he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne. He was in the temple, in the millennial temple. And it says, verse 4, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. He said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name. Neither will they nor their kings by their harlotry and by the corpses of their kings when they die. So God says when he comes and dwells among us in the millennial kingdom, he's going to dwell in Jerusalem. And this is one of a couple places where he says it. But his throne will be in the temple. There will be a temple in the millennial kingdom, and his throne will be in that temple. That's Ezekiel 43, verse 7. Now, if you turn quickly to Luke 1, Luke chapter 1, God says, to Miriam, he says, when the angel visited Mary, praise the Lord, help me, Lord. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. She was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Miriam, for you will have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Yeshua, Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So that throne we find in Ezekiel is going to be in the temple in Jerusalem, because it's a Jewish throne. It's not a Spanish throne. It's not the throne of England. It's not the throne of France or Denmark or Greece. It's the throne of Israel. It's a Jewish throne. It's a Jewish Messiah who will sit on the throne. And if you don't like the Jews, you'd be well served to change your views. I would begin praying if you have a problem with the Jewish people, because your Messiah is Jewish. And whether you know it or not, whether you like him or not, whether you believe in the God of Israel or not, he is the true God. He is the living God. And he's the Jewish God, okay? And his son is Jewish. So, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Yeshua, Jesus of Nazareth, is Lord. All right, let's continue. So God will rebuild. So we're talking about the restoration of Israel. In verse 18, God will rebuild Jerusalem on its ruin, and the palace will stand on its rightful place. God will plant, number four, God will plant vineyards on the desolate land, and it shall no longer be a desolation, as Mark Twain spoke of when he visited 150 years ago, and Rabbi Moses ben Nachman, who visited the Holy Land in the 13th century. They noted the desolation of the land. And so Let's read Jeremiah 31, verse 5. I'll read it to you, Jeremiah 31, verse 5. Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant and will enjoy them, for there will be a day when the watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out, "Arise and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God." I think we didn't sing that one today. We sang one similar. "For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim and give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth. And among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child together. A great company, they will return here. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of water on a straight path." So they're not going to fly there. They're going to travel there. "Many will walk by streams of water on a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him as a shepherd keeps his flocks. Hallelujah. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob from his enemies." Praise God. And it just goes on and on talking about the restoration. Now, when God says he's going to bring us back, who brought the children of Israel out of Egypt? Was it God or was it Moses? It's God. What man could cause a nation to walk away of slaves, to walk out of a country where they're enslaved? What human being has the power to just say to the king, "Let my people go," and the king's, "Oh, sure, yeah, no problem, dude. Hey, let me give you a check, too, to help you out. So, you know, you might need some pizza on the way, you know?" I tell you, I don't get no respect. It didn't work that way, okay? So God took them out, but he used Moses. In the same way, God will use people or a person to bring the children of Israel out of the nations and back to the land, even though God's doing it. But mind you, they will plant vineyards. So we spoke of the desolation, and what I'm talking about here in point four that I'm making is the desolation of the land, and how God will, when the Jews return, says they will, in verse 5, "Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria, and the planters will plant and will enjoy them." And I want to read to you just a little bit of what Mark Twain said when he visited Israel 150 years ago on horseback. He was going through the Jezreel Valley, which is the fruitful, the breadbasket of Israel, where most of the crops and farms and all the majority of the farming is done, kind of like the San Joaquin Valley in California. And he was going through that valley, and that's where Armageddon is, where Megiddo, what people think of as Armageddon, that's where that's located. And this is what Mark Twain said. He said, "There's not a solitary village throughout its whole extent. Not for 30 miles in either direction. There are two or three small clusters of Bedouin tents." Those are just wandering Arabs in the desert. "But not a single permanent habitation. One may ride 10 miles hereabouts and not see 10 human beings," Twain said. "Of all the lands there are for dismal scenery, I think Palestine must be the prince. Can the curse of the deity beautify a land? Palestine sits in sackcloth and ashes. Over it broods the spell of a curse that has withered its fields and fettered its energies." He was right. God had cursed the land and made it desolate. And it's in the scripture, because it says in verse 5, "And you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria, and they will plant and they will enjoy them." And God speaks of I'll mention other verses later where we talk about the desolation and how God ends the desolation. Another man visited Israel during the time of the desolation in the 13th century. His name was Spanish rabbi by the name of Moses ben Nachman, otherwise known as Nachmanides. Nachmanides visited Israel in the 13th century, and arriving in Jerusalem in 1267, he could not even find 9 other Jews to pray with. He wrote, "Many are Israel's forsaken places, and great is the desecration. The more sacred the place, the greater the devastation it has suffered. Jerusalem is the most desolate place of all. The 13th century sage wrote that Israel will remain desolate until the Jewish people assume control. When the Jewish people finally return to the land of Israel, the region will once again flourish thanks to divine providence." And he was right. He was absolutely right. When the Jewish people came back, vineyards returned, date farms in the desert, date farms, palm trees that with dates, fig trees, almonds, vineyards, tons of vineyards where they make wine in Israel. Vineyards, there's countless. I can't even. They make cocoa beans. They grow cocoa beans, and they make chocolate up in the north. And it's delicious chocolate, some of the best I've ever had. Mangoes. And I want to just tell you one little quick little story. I noticed as I was driving in Galilee, I was in a bus, and I saw these mango trees and banana trees, and there were banana plantations for miles, and they were just glorious with bananas just blossoming off the tree, off the vine. And then there were mango trees, and the mango trees had tinfoil on the branches. There were tinfoil wrapped around branches, tons and tons of tinfoil on these trees. And I said to my guide, because I was hosting the tour, and I said to my guide, I said, why are these, first I said, what kind of trees are these? He said, mango. I said, well, what's the tinfoil for? He said, those are wild mango branches grafted in to the trees. They make them more fruitful. They make them more fruitful. And you know, that's what the Gentiles have done for Israel, especially the ones who like Israel, is the grafting in of the Gentiles has made Israel more fruitful, spiritual Israel. Amen? The grafting in has made spiritual Israel more fruitful, and the more of you who graft into us in the natural as well as spiritual, who, in other words, who come and join with us, you make us more fruitful. So we invite you to come and be part of natural Israel, because there's blessings for that too. And we're supposed to be together, and I've been teaching on this, so I'm not going to go down that road. But the blessings of being together. So anyway, all right, let's continue on. So God will plant vineyards on the desolate land. Let's look in Ezekiel 36, verse 33 to 36. So we'll flip between Ezekiel and Jeremiah here. Ezekiel 36, verse 33 through 36, and it says, "Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, 'This desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited.' Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Thus says the Lord God." Praise God. That's the answer to, if Mark Twain had lived or Rabbi Nachmanides had lived to see what Nachmanides clearly understood, he must have read this verse, because he predicted it. And Twain himself, in his own way, predicted it too, that when the Jews came back, it would be restored, he knew it was under a curse, and it was desolate, and he never lived to see the curse lifted, but we can see it today. Okay, let's continue on. Point 5, "Behold, I am bringing them from the north country and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him again. And that's in Jeremiah. I think we just read that in Jeremiah 31, that verse, that declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him again. So God's, what is God saying? He's going to bring us back from the north country, he says, and he'll gather us from the remote parts of the earth. So God promises to bring us back from all the nations of the earth, and he says it in numerous places, which I can't go through everything today, but here in Ezekiel 37:21, let's look at that one. He says, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king over them all, and they will no longer be two nations, and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. Hallelujah. So God promises to bring us, and then another verse in Hosea, I'll just read it to you if you want me to. Hosea says that, praise the Lord. You know, when I was working for my dad, I worked with a Puerto Rican guy, and his name was Jose, and my name is Joseph. In Spanish, my name is Jose. So somebody said that my name is Jose and his name was Jose B. So I guess maybe in Hebrew, my name would be Hosea. Jose A. Okay. All right, enough silliness. Let's read Hosea chapter 11, verse 10. This is a beautiful verse and a promise that God has, a prophecy. Hosea chapter 11, verse 10. God says, they will walk after the Lord. They will roar. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. So God promises to bring us from the west. That's here. This is the west. Europe is the west. America is the west. So God's saying he's going to bring us back. And not only us, but all of you who want to come, whether you're Jewish or not. If you sojourn with us and you dwell with the Messianic Jews, you're going to have a ticket on that ride. Amen? I believe that with all my heart. Anybody else believe that? Amen. All right, let's continue. So Jeremiah 16 says, behold, verse 14, I'll just say it. I just know it by heart. Behold, days are coming, saith the Lord, when no more will they say, the Lord lives who brought the children of Israel up from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought the children of Israel up from the land of the north and from all the countries where he scattered them. And I will send for fishermen, and they will fish for them. And then I will send for hunters, and they will hunt them from the clefts of the rock and from every hill and every mountain. And so we're living in the days of the hunters now, where people are hunting the Jewish people. And so the time of the fishermen is passing, where the evangelists. And I noticed this with the ministry that I served with, an evangelistic ministry I served with in New York City for many years. I traveled the world with them, and I preached the gospel in the streets of New York City, outside Yankee Stadium. I preached in Harlem, and I preached in Brooklyn and Coney Island and Fifth Avenue and in the Jewish Diamond District on 47th Street and all over Manhattan, uptown, downtown, Central Park, under the World Trade Center before it fell, passed out gospel tracts and so forth. And so what's my point? My point is that God sent me back, and my wife, back in the 90s, we had an incredible freedom. We traveled through 47 states in Canada, England, South Africa, Australia, and Hawaii, preaching the gospel in the streets, passing out tracts, street preaching, preaching on college campuses, preaching in Chicago. Could you imagine preaching the gospel in the streets of Chicago these days? I doubt it. I doubt they'd let you. I've been arrested for preaching the gospel in New York City back in the 90s. I had a right, won by Jay Sekulow, President Trump's lawyer in his first impeachment, who won his first impeachment trial. Jay Sekulow was the lawyer for Jews for Jesus back then, and he won them the right in the Supreme Court he won all evangelists the right to preach the gospel in public places. But I was in a New York subway in a public place, and the New York police, some captain didn't like me, and he told his guy to kick his underling to kick me out. And I said, no, I have a constitutional right to be here. And he arrested me, and I wouldn't go willingly. So he had to drag me up about 50 or 60 stairs out of the station. And I was, as he did that, I said, help, I'm being persecuted because I believe in Jesus. Help, I'm being persecuted because I believe in Jesus. I'm shouting. That's what they taught us to do. And I was wearing a Jews for Jesus t-shirt. And this guy, and I said, by the way, are you a Christian, sir? He said, I'm Catholic. I said, do you believe in Jesus? Why are you doing this? And he let me go at the top of the stairs. He unhooked the handcuffs. But, you know, it was really, I mean, if I could be humiliated, it would have been very humiliating. Fortunately, nobody knew me. So it doesn't really matter. It's an honor to be arrested for preaching the gospel. It's a crown. It's a crown. Anyway, let's go on. Okay, so God's going to bring us back from all the nations. That is primarily, isn't that what we think of when we think of the restoration of Israel, is the salvation of the Jews and the return of the Jews to the land? Would you all agree with that? When we think of the restoration of Israel, is the salvation of the Jewish people and the return back to the land of Israel. Amen? So I'm going to tell you why. What really hit me this week. And many prophets, let's see, where am I here? Many prophets, including Moses, spoke of Israel's restoration. Ezekiel was one who spoke much about it, as we've read some. But let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 4. Hold your place in Ezekiel or Jeremiah. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 4 for a moment, verse 27. And Deuteronomy 4:27, Moses says, "The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. There you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God. You will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you in the latter days," Moses said, "you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice." Hallelujah. The only thing he doesn't say right there is God will bring us back into the land. And then he says, in one more verse, he says, "For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you nor destroy you nor forget the covenant." There's the land. "The covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them, to bring you back to the land." He doesn't say what it is, but we know that was the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, so let's go on now to Deuteronomy 28. This is what led to my salvation, this scripture that I'm going to read to you, because what led to my salvation was the recognition that I didn't belong in the United States. I belonged in Israel. And as a Jew, we were supposed to live in a land of milk and honey, and we entered the land with Joshua, and that was the promised land given to us. And what was I doing in Massachusetts? That's what really awakened me to sin, just that fact that I wasn't in Israel. So let me read this to you in verse 58. "If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law," in Deuteronomy 28:58, "if you are not careful to observe all the words of this law, which are written in this book, to fear and this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you, and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sicknesses. He will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they will cling to you, and also every sickness and every plague which not written in the book of this law the Lord will bring on you until you are destroyed. Then you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, because you did not obey the Lord your God. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you are entering in to possess. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods and so forth. And among those nations you shall find no resting place for your soul, for the soles of your feet. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and despair of soul. So your life will hang in doubt. I mean, the curse, basically, of Deuteronomy 28. And this is what awakened me to sin, because I was not in Israel. I'm a Jew. 23andMe, whatever, says I'm 99.9% Jewish, 1% or 0.1%, 1% Native American. I'm 99.9% Jewish, Eastern European Jew, and I'm 1% Native American. Figure that one out. I think my ancestors moved in one of the exiles. They went up to Mongolia, because if you look at my ancestors, they have this Oriental look about them, and I think that's where I got it was the Asian people that crossed over the land bridge into Alaska, and became all the natives that went down all the way as far as to the Aborigines, all the way to down through Malaysia and Indonesia and Vietnam and all those countries, Thailand and so forth, and then the Pacific, you know, Hawaii and the Philippines, and then Alaska, and then the Native Americans. They're all related. And the Chinese people and the Japanese people, and the Koreans, all related, all Japheth. Japheth. Japheth settled in Europe, and Japheth settled in Asia. Okay, the descendants of Japheth. So, meanwhile, here I am, a descendant of Shem, and I'm living in the land of Japheth. So that's what awakened me. I said, I'm not supposed to be here. And I took my Bible and I said, Dad, have you read this? We're not supposed to be here. We sinned. We broke God's covenant, His commandments. We broke His law. And my dad said, put that book away. You're not qualified to interpret the Bible. And I said, well, I didn't argue with him, but I thought, you know, I've got 4 years of college and 2 years of law school. If I'm not qualified to read this book, who is it for? I mean, for goodness sake, who's the book written for? Amen? All right, so let's continue. So we explain why it was a sin that God scattered us. We just said that, why He scattered us. Again, God says He will take us from the nations, Ezekiel 36:24, gather us from the lands and bring us into our own land. So number six, those who are not saved will be born again. When this great second exodus occurs, Ezekiel 36:25-28, God promises to bring us into the covenant. Let's look at that for a second. Ezekiel 36:29. And 30. Ezekiel 36:29-30. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it. I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again. Ezekiel 36:25-28. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone and your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, So you will be my people and I will be your God. So God's promising there in Ezekiel that he's going to bring the Jewish people, when they return, he's going to bring us into the new covenant. They're going to be saved. So in the millennial reign, all the Jews in Israel are going to be believers. Okay? All the Jews in Israel will be believers. All right, let's go on. Okay, so God scattered us because of our ancestors were wicked long before Jesus or Yeshua was born, as we read in Deuteronomy. But is that all God intends to do, is bring us into the land, like Joshua crossing into Jericho? Is that all he intended to do with us, is to bring us back and to make the land flourish? Was that the completeness of the restoration of Israel? Well, instead of physical giants, this time, as we come back again, we face spiritual giants. We do not war against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities of darkness in high places. So our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against Netanyahu and the fact that he put the Orthodox in charge of who gets to come to Israel, but it's against the spirits that we have to pray. And we've been praying, and you notice something? The government just changed. You know, God, I believe, is getting ready. He's changing the government. It's a secular government. I believe he's getting ready to use that secular government to open the gates to those who are unwanted, those who are persecuted, those who are just like this government has opened the gates to Central Americans and Mexicans at the borders. I believe Israel is going to open the gates to foreigners and to Messianic Jews and Christians who want to come in. They're not going to be so strict. Okay, so I've been predicting that, and now we're starting to see it. I hope I'm right. Haven't not seen proof of it yet, but hope that they'll stop persecuting us. And that government changed last week. Many Christians love former Prime Minister Netanyahu, but they don't realize that he is responsible for keeping Messianic Jews and Christians. And one of his great buddies is a guy, Mike Evans, that somebody was telling me about today, supporters of Netanyahu, and one who gets Christians to support Netanyahu and boasts about his relationship with Netanyahu. But Netanyahu is, although he's a great leader and has a great military leader, he is responsible for keeping Messianic Jews and Christians who would like to live in Israel out of the country. So how, you ask? Because he put the Shas party is the uber religious zealots, the modern Pharisees or ultra Orthodox, in charge of immigration for decades. That's what Netanyahu did. He made a coalition with them and he gave them power over immigration, and they kept you and me out. And not only that, I've been arrested 2 or 3 times entering Israel leading a tour. They would arrest me at the customs and take me into a room, take my cell phone, put me in a room full of Palestinians, and make me wait for hours. Well, my tour group was sitting outside wondering, where's our leader? You know, and finally one day I was leading a tour and I was getting sick of being arrested, and apparently they were mistaking me for some other Joe Bell who was a troublemaker or a terrorist on a terrorist watch list. And so they kept arresting me until they figured out I wasn't that guy. But I had this guy who served with Netanyahu's brother in a very elite special force that took Entebbe, if you know the story of the raid on Entebbe. And it was the most elite special force in Israel, and still is. And this guy was in that special force, and he was shot in the head when Ariel Sharon was bringing the Jews, the Israelis, out of Lebanon back in 1982, I think it was. He took the Israelis left southern Lebanon, and this fellow was shot in the head, and he was in the hospital for a year, and over a year, and he had to regain function. But he became a tour guide. Believe me, he regained function. I would not mess with this guy. As his name was, I believe it was, Daron. Anyway, he became friends, and I said, Daron, they keep arresting me when I come. Can you help me out? And he said, yeah, my friend is the chief of police of Israel. So he called his buddy, who is the chief of police of Israel, and they stopped arresting me. In fact, I never got through customs so quick when I left the country. They just let me right through. They didn't give me a hard time at all. I don't know what this guy did, but they left me alone. They've never bothered me since. Okay, so let's continue. So Christians are like, Netanyahu, Netanyahu, Netanyahu. Oh, no, Netanyahu's gone. Oh, no. Well, that's actually may work in your favor and my favor, you know. And you know, I read an article and I posted it on Facebook the other day. Christian leaders and even are hung up, and wealthy Christians are hung up on giving money to Israeli politicians and taking pictures with them and eating dinner with them. They love to meet with ambassadors. They love to meet with Israeli. I went on a trip with Jay Sekulow, with his private donors. I went to Israel. I was invited by a very rich man, and he invited me on this trip to go to Israel. And I was courting this man to help fund a charity in Israel, and I was you know, working with him on a separate charity. And he invited me to go to Israel with him, but it happened to be Jay Sekulow's major donor tour. And now Jay Sekulow is a nice guy, and he donated to me personally when I had for cancer to help me last year in my struggle with cancer. He sent me a check out of nowhere. I mean, I haven't seen him in 11 years, and I was on his tour, but I spent hours sitting with him. I mean, if he billed me for every hour I sat with him, it would be about a year's pay. Anyway. So why was I mentioning this? So I was on this tour, but what I noticed about the tour and the difference between Jay's tour and my tour is that they were meeting first with the mayor of Jerusalem, members of Knesset. We had dinner one night with the patriarch of the Orthodox Church. I didn't go, but many of the men went and met with the president of Israel at the time, Shimon Peres. And, you know, there were guards with us traveling everywhere with machine guns and guns and bald heads and, you know, earpieces, walkie-talkies, you know. And they had a bus behind us in case Jay or his, you know, these leaders, these big shot guys, billionaires and millionaires, wanted to meet. They had a bus behind the regular bus so they could go back and have meetings. I've never seen anything like this. I've never been on a tour anything like this. I could go on about the change. I mean, we didn't just see the Garden of Gethsemane. It was the first time I ever walked through the Garden of Gethsemane. Nobody gets to walk through the Garden of Gethsemane unless you're somebody really big. You know, you got to be. Nobody gets to go in the garden. You get to walk around it, and there's about a 12-foot iron gate, all fence around the garden. And the priest won't let you in unless you're a big shot. And we got to go through the Garden of Gethsemane. That was a big deal. Okay, so let's go on. So people need to understand that, you know, what appears, the appearances of good, even though Netanyahu is a friend of Christians, he doesn't let you live there. And he likes Christian donations, but he doesn't let Christians have land or own property. So what good is that, you know? Unless you're a multi, unless you're a, what's that guy, Joel Rosenberg, the guy who wrote the those books years ago about prophesying things with Iran and the Ezekiel option and other books that he wrote, famous author. They gave him citizenship, you know, but he's famous and rich. Okay, let's go on. So I was talking to some rabbis the other day, and I have a prayer meeting every couple weeks that I can attend by phone with rabbis throughout the Midwest. They go from, you know, Michigan to Illinois to Ohio, Indiana, Kentucky, Tennessee, and so I get on a phone call with these rabbis every 2 weeks, and we pray. And so we talk, and there was a discussion about tithing. And so I asked them, I said, well, where do you tithe? We're talking about where the congregation, not your tithe, but where the congregation gives its tithe. And I asked them, I said, where do you tithe congregationally? And they started to say, and some of these guys were high leaders in our movement. And our movement is the Messianic Jewish Alliance. And our leader, Joel Chernoff, is the leader of the largest group of Jewish believers in the world. He leads the largest group of Jewish believers in the world. They don't call him Rabbi Joel, but they respect him like he's, you know, a governor. He's a big shot. Some people are jealous of him, you know, because of his position, his title, his power, whatever. But I asked these leaders, I said, well, where do you tithe? And they said to me, well, I give to this mission or this little synagogue in Ukraine or something, or in Holland, you know, I give to this missionary in Czechoslovakia, or, you know, the Czech Republic, whatever you call it. You know, they're giving me all these answers. And I said, doesn't the Bible say that we're supposed to bring the tithe into the house of the Lord? And doesn't it say bring the tithe into my house, Malachi 3, 7, and 8, and that there may be food in my house. Bring it into my house. And I asked them that, and they jumped down my throat and said, you know, they said, well, one guy said, well, we have $100,000 in our building fund, and God blessed us. We got our synagogue in a big city in America, I won't say the name of it, and we got our land for $400,000, ton of land in this big city, beautiful synagogue, and lots of land. 4 years ago for $400,000, today it would be millions of dollars. And we tithe, you know. So in other words, what they're saying to me is, and they said to me, there is no synagogue, there is no temple. There's no, you know, who does the synagogue tithe to? Just our synagogue, but the synagogue. Who does synagogues tithe to? I said, shouldn't we tithe to the mothership, to our, you know, who did Ezra and Nehemiah tithe to? There was no temple before they went back. Who did they tithe to? Clearly they knew what the tithe was. Ezra did. He was a priest. You know, Jews who knew anything understood the tithe. Who did they tithe to? You know, before there was a temple. So I said, shouldn't we be giving to the organization that covers us, the Messianic Jewish Alliance of America, and its organizations like our covering specifically under that umbrella is the International Association of Messianic Congregations and Synagogues. And we're a member of the International Association of Messianic Congregations and Synagogues, and that's my covering. That's who I'm ordained through. That's why I can marry you and bury you, because I'm ordained nationally to do that and to preach and to teach and to be a minister. That's where I get my ordination. Okay. But they said, why should we tithe to them? That's not a temple. And I said, well, that's a good point. So I thought about it for a while, and then I wrote we have a phone line, you know, with like a list of people, just like our prayer line. So I wrote later on, I said, hey, I enjoyed our discussion. I was very polite. I said, I enjoyed our discussion, our little back and forth today about tithing. I said, I thought about something. Here's a point I just want to bring up. If we don't tithe to the house of the Lord, why should we expect our people to give to the Lord's house? if we as rabbis don't give the congregational tithe to the house of the Lord, why should we expect our people to give their tithe to the house of the Lord? I mean, that's what I teach. You bring the tithe, and it says it. It's Malachi 3, 7, and 8. Bring the whole tithe into my house, says the Lord, so that there will be food in my house. It's right there. And he says, I will open a window of heaven that will pour out a blessing too big to contain, and I will rebuke the devourer for you. That's what he says. So I threw that at them and said, if we don't tithe to the Lord's house, and they said, well, I said, who did Nehemiah and Ezra tithe to? I said, weren't they planning for a temple? Remember, this is the message today is the restoration of Israel and the temple. Okay? They were planning on going back. Ezekiel, remember I said Daniel saw 70 years in exile and then back to Israel. And once they started reading the Bible and Daniel was in exile with them, somebody, I'm sure the message spread that the temple was going to be rebuilt. Amen? And so I'm sure they started planning for that in exile, that when we go back, we're going to have to rebuild the temple. And then the king, miraculously, King Cyrus gets this vision from God, even though Cyrus didn't know the Lord. And it says in Isaiah 45, says that Cyrus, King Cyrus, even though he named him, God named him 150 years before he lived, he named him and said, King Cyrus will help you go back and build my house. In Isaiah 45, let's just look there for a second. This is amazing. This is about 150 years before Cyrus was king. Isaiah 45. Hallelujah. Thus says the Lord, verse 1, to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me, Cyrus. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me there is no God. I will gird you though you have not known me. The men will say, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, there is no one besides me. And so it is God said to Cyrus, he's saying this to Cyrus, he's going to use him and give him treasures. And it was Cyrus, if you read in Ezra chapter 1, who got this mysterious vision to go, or so go back to verse 28 of chapter 44. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform at all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be rebuilt, built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Cyrus did that. God, now, when was Isaiah written? Around 720 B.C. In the 8th century B.C. When did Cyrus live? In the 6th century B.C. Okay? If you don't believe in God, this is reason enough to believe that God lives. This was written 150 or more years before Cyrus was even born. And God predicted exactly what he would do. If you read Ezra chapter 1. Ezra 1. Okay, so you have the exiles with no temple. Temple's destroyed. But they're long for their temple. And you know, the Jews, what do you think they're praying at the Western Wall? What do you think they're praying for? 24/7. Unbelieving Jews. They're not just praying for the Messiah to come. Why do you think they're praying around where the temple was? Why do you think that's such a holy place? Because they want the temple to be rebuilt and the Messiah to come. And they think there's a connection between the two. And they're not wrong. And there's even a group called the Temple Mount Faithful and the Temple Institute who are raising Christian money, largely, to build a temple. But it's not Ezekiel's temple. It's not the millennial temple. The temple they're going to build is the Antichrist temple. Because they're not believers, and they don't understand that they're preparing, and they've already got it ready to go. They've got the money. Christians have done a great job of getting ready to build the Antichrist temple. Christians have donated millions of dollars. They've got a gold plated everything. Everything is covered with gold. They've given them so much money that thinking they're doing right by giving these unbelieving Jews all this money to build the temple, what they're doing is building the Antichrist temple. And that's what the Temple Mount Institute, the Temple Institute, and the Temple Mount Faithful, that's what they want to do. But they're not stupid, because we need to do the same thing. They just thought of it first. I was speaking with our leader yesterday, Joel Chernoff, and I said, Joel, I said, our rabbis don't know where to give their tithes. A lot of them he said a lot of them do tithe to the MJA. I said, a lot of them don't. And I said, well, the reason there's confusion, we don't have a temple fund. We need to start an Ezra Nehemiah fund. We need to have a Cyrus fund to rebuild the temple and have a program and a letter. And Joel is a visionary. He's a great leader and a great visionary. But his vision of the restoration of Israel, in our conversation, really, he wasn't too impressed with the concept of the temple. But this is my idea, so I shared with him, and whether he does it or not is I can't tell him what to do. I can only suggest it. I suggested start a fund, a temple fund, a Cyrus fund, whatever. Explain that it's for the rebuilding of the temple in the restoration of Israel, that the monies, and then the rabbis can donate to that fund, and they can tithe to it. And if you want to set it up so that you can take an administrative percentage, 20%, 24%, whatever, for administration fees or whatever, fine. But at least you'll have a temple fund, So I don't think he'd never heard of that. He had never thought of it. And it hit me that the temple is so central to the restoration of Israel. The rebuilding of the temple is so central. I've talked about the importance of the temple in other messages about the bride, and you can go on my website and listen to my messages or read my messages about the bride of Messiah. And I have preached before that we're going to be married. Remember, the throne of the Lord when he comes back is going to be in the temple in Jerusalem. We just read that in Ezekiel 43 today. His throne will be in, and the altar, where do you get married? Where does the bride and the groom in a traditional religious Christian or Judeo-Christian family, where do they get married traditionally? At the altar, right? They step up to the altar. Well, we're going to step up to the altar in this massive Ezekiel temple that's bigger than any temple that's ever been built. It's massive because there's going to be so many billions of believers there. It's going to be this huge, I think it's like, I don't know, it's miles. I mean, it's huge, it's vast, cavernous, I believe we're going to be married, not in the clouds. We're going to be married in the Ezekiel temple. Turn to Ezekiel 40. Now, I mean, there's all kinds of other things that happen in the restoration. Ezekiel 47 says there will be water flowing from Jerusalem. And turn to Ezekiel 40. We'll just read. I'm not going to go over the whole temple here, okay? I'm just going to point out that there's going to be a temple. So in the 25th year, Ezekiel 40, of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th, notice they're in exile, the 10th of the month, the 14th, in the 14th year after the city was taken, on that same day, The hand of the Lord was upon me, Ezekiel. He brought me there in the visions of God. He brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. And to the south there was a structure like a city. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze in a line of flax and measuring rod in his hand. He was standing in the gateway, and the man said to me, Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and give attention to all that I am going to show you, for you have been brought here in order to show it to you, declare to the house of Israel all that you see. And behold, there was a wall on the outside of the temple all around, and in the man's hands was a measuring rod of 6 cubits, each of which was a cubit in hand breadth. So he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 rod, and the height of 1 rod. Then he went to the gate, which faced east, went up its steps, and measured the threshold of the gate, 1 rod in width, and the other threshold was 1 rod in width. The guard room was 1 rod, and 1 rod wide, and there were 5 cubits, and I don't know what these measurements are, I haven't studied them, between the guard rooms and the threshold of the gate. By the porch of the gate facing inward was 1 rod. Then he measured the porch of the gate facing inward. He measured the porch of the gate 8 cubits, and its side pillars 2 cubits. And it goes on, and it talks about the different gates of the temple, of the Ezekiel temple, not the one that the guys in Israel are planning to build today. But and then he goes to the inner temple in chapter 41. Then he brought me to the nave and measured the side pillars. 6 cubits wide on each side was the width of the temple. And he keeps talking, but you notice he's not talking about raising money. And he's not talking about all these builders. He's just giving the plan. Remember I talked about God, Moses did everything according to the plan that God gave him on the mountain. Same thing here. God's building us right now into a spiritual temple according to his plan. And that means we are being built together. Ezekiel, Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11, read through the chapter, says, we are being built together, Jew and Gentile, into a holy temple of God, a spiritual temple. We are being built together into a dwelling place of the Spirit, not apart, together. In other words, we're all bricks. And these bricks that God is putting together as he's building us into this beautiful spiritual temple, that when it's complete, you know, something's going to happen. We have to get it. Too many empty seats. Too many people don't get it. Gentiles, Christians, you need to connect with the Messianic Jews in your city. You really do. Because that's the pattern, not the plan. The pattern is God builds by his pattern. Exodus 25, he says to Moses, do everything according to the pattern I showed you on the mountain. Hebrews 8:5, do it according to the pattern, like Moses. He says it again in Hebrews 8:5. Read it. God doesn't do anything that's not according to a pattern. God has a blueprint, a holy blueprint for everything he does. Nothing is chaotic. Nothing is by chance. It's all orderly. We just can't see it and understand it because his mind is so much greater than ours. Amen? So you know, you see here, and then you go to Ezekiel 43, and there's the altar of sacrifice. He restores the Levitical priesthood. People have been asking me, a couple people lately, been asking me about the Levitical priesthood. Well, it says here, the altar of sacrifice, you know, people have asked me, they say, Rabbi Joe, why does God reestablish the Levitical priesthood? Why do there have to be sacrifices? For years, people have been asking me this. And I finally got the answer. I mean, I knew that he did it. It says it right here, Ezekiel 43:13. And these are the measurements of the altar by cubits, and the base shall be a cubit, and the width a cubit, a border edge around one span from the base on the ground, blah, 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 blah. The altar shall be 4 cubits, verse 15. From the altar hearth shall extend 4 horns, and the hearth shall be 12 cubits. The offerings, verse 18. He said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the statutes for the altar on the day it is built, to offer burnt offerings on it and to sprinkle blood. You shall give to the Levitical priests who are from... You shall give to the Levitical priests who are from the offspring of Zadok, who draw near to me to minister to me. Why Zadok? Because his name was Abiathar, was the priest, was the son of Zadok, who stayed with David, was loyal to David in the rebellion when his son Adonijah tried to take the kingdom. At the end of his life, it was Abiathar, I think was his name, was the priest who was loyal to David and who anointed Solomon as king, according to David's wishes. Because of that, the sons of Zadok are honored. Thank you. It's fine. Thank you. Okay, so the Levitical priesthood is established. It says it right here. You will give to the Levitical priests who are far off, from the offspring of Zadok, who draw near to me, to minister to me, declares the Lord God, a young bull for a sin offering. You shall take some of its blood and put it on its four horns and on the four corners of the ledge and on the board. Now, this is a good question, because Carolyn asked me this last night, and she said, why are there sin offerings if Jesus was our sin offering? And, well, the only answer I can give you for that is that once the end of this age comes, it's too late to accept the Messiah. That's the only thing I can say, is that at the end of, we only have till the end of this age to accept the Messiah. But once he comes, it's too late. Isn't that what you've been taught? That's what I always tell people. You know, my family always says to me, I'll believe in him when he comes. People always say that to me, oh, yeah, I'll believe in him when he comes. And I say, you know what I say to them? It'll be too late. Ben, it'll be too late. So, but God is obviously, he's reinstituting a Levitical priesthood, and he's reinstituting a sacrificial system to make atonement for people's sins. I just learned this right now. I mean, I knew this was here, but I haven't really studied it. I'm not focusing on the whole temple today. I just want pointing out that it is part of the restoration. It's a very important part. And he says here, for the sin offering, you shall take some of its blood and put it on the four horns and the four corners of the ledge on the border round about. Thus you shall cleanse it. And he says, and make atonement for it. You shall also take the bull for the sin offering. It shall be burned in an appointed place of the sanctuary. And you can read on. He goes on about all the offerings. You know, so then in chapter 44... ordinances for the Levites, but the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me. They shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary. They shall come near to me, my table, to minister to me and keep my charge. It shall be that when they enter the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments. He goes on to explain all about the reinstitution of the Levitical priesthood. Now, when I teach on the bride, I have taught that the wedding supper, the marriage of the Lamb, is going to take place in the millennial temple. And we're going to be married at the altar to the Messiah, whose throne is there in the temple. I read that to you earlier, Ezekiel 43. It's right there, Ezekiel 43. Forget what verse it was. Oh, my verse 7. He said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of my souls. Verse 7. I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever in the house of Israel, not again defile my holy name. The wedding is going to be in the temple. Who's going to cook the food for the guests? Revelation 19:7 says, I'll have to read it because I can't remember the verse. But it's beautiful. Revelation 19:7. This is before the coming of the Messiah. This is right before the coming. It says, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Okay, let's stop there for a second. The marriage supper of the Lamb. He gets married, but there's guests. Wait a second. There's a bride and guests at the marriage supper? You got to read my newsletters if you want to know who the guests are. Or go back to my website and read. I have three messages on the bride, and I teach who the guests are and who the bride is. I'm not going to tell you today. You got to go and find out. Okay? My website, just go there. You look up the archives. The newsletters are there. The video teachings are there if you want to go back and see them archived. If you like learning about the bride, I do extensive teaching on it. I don't have time for it today. But there's guests and there's a bride. And then, amazingly, in verse 11, the Messiah returns. Just after he tells us about the wedding supper. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in the righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and his name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies are in heaven are clothed in fine linen and clean. We're following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that this is the coming of the Lord. And he wrote on his robe, on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the time, folks. This is where it says, we're all the way in Revelation 19, guys. This is not pre-trib rapture, okay? This is the time in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 where the Lord says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. For the dead in Messiah will rise, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. We shall not always be in the air. We shall always be with the Lord. And we will join the army of the Lord, and we'll come back down to the marriage supper, which is going to be in that temple. I would bet the house on it. Because all our worship is we're doing a shadow of heavenly things. Aren't we? Isn't the reason we have church and synagogues because of the heavenly temple where he dwells, where he's sitting at the throne next to at the right hand of the Father? Is there must be some temple in heaven, right? So we're playing like with toys. You know, he's doing the real thing. You follow me? So here we are. Think about it, guys. All the stuff that happens in Revelation, this may blow your mind. And if you don't agree with me, don't worry about it. It's okay. Pray about it. If you don't accept what I say, that he comes back in Revelation 19, after the trumpet judgments, after the bowl judgments, after the seal judgments. There's a lot of horror that happens. And you say, well, Brother Joe, we're not destined for wrath. And I say, you're right. And just as the sons of Israel were hidden in Goshen, in the wilderness, in Goshen, and they were protected from 8 of the plagues in Egypt, so we will be hidden and protected from the wrath of God until he decides it's time to take us out. When things get so bad, he says, pray that your flight will not be on Sabbath or in winter, or that it would be so bad that no one would survive. You know? I don't know when he's coming back. And I don't know when the rapture is, and I believe in a rapture, but I don't believe in a pre-trib rapture. And all I have to do is look at the coming of Christ here in Revelation 19 to see that it's 19 chapters into Revelation when he comes back. It ain't rocket science. Okay? You can read it for yourself. Same thing. So, in the marriage, I believe, why is there going to be a priesthood? Well, what did the priests do? They cooked the sacrifice. who's going to feed the people. I mean, in the millennial reign, we're going to be with bodies. We're going to eat. Remember, he came with his glorified body, and he sat on the beach, and he was cooking fish, and he had bread with him. And his disciples came, and they ate breakfast, and he ate breakfast with them. And he said, at one point, then he came in, walked through the wall, and he said, I'm hungry. You have anything to eat? In his glorified body, he walks through the wall, comes in to see the disciples after the resurrection. He says, I'm hungry. You guys got something to eat? They gave him a little fish and bread. Amen? So we're going to eat. There's going to be a wedding feast, and somebody's got to prepare it. So there's going to be a priesthood. I mean, it's the King of Kings' wedding. If you don't think there's going to be priests cooking, making the sacrifices, the holy meal, you've got another thing coming. Okay? And who's going to... You think there's not going to be a party? It's Jewish. You think there's not going to be a worship team? Who were the worshipers in David's day? The Levites. Who were the worshipers in Moses' day? The Levites. Who played the instruments? Who? 2 Chronicles 5 through 7. When they rebuilt Solomon's temple, there were about 120 Levites playing all these instruments. And it says they were all in one accord. I don't know how they got them all on a Honda. They were worshiping. They were worshiping God. Levites. So that's why he reestablishes it. And also for sin. Now, if this rocks your world, praise God. I'm here to rock your world. All right, let's finish up. I'm pretty much done. So I'm on the last page. It says in Ezekiel 47 that water will flow from under the temple. In this temple that God's going to build in the millennium, water will flow from under the temple down to the sea, to the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea has no fish in it. It didn't used to. It does now. So much water, fresh water, has flowed into the Dead Sea that there are, in recent years, I would guess now, but as recently as last year, there were fish living in the Dead Sea. God says there will be fishermen fishing in what was the Dead Sea. It is so salty you can float on it without you can't get your head underwater. You can't sink as long as you don't flip your head body around and put your face in it, which would really end your life because the burning of the salt would just you'd drown. You'd start swallowing the salt water and that would be the end of you. But when you fall back into the Dead Sea, you just float. You can read a newspaper. It's amazing. It's like sitting in a chair. I've done it. Okay. Zechariah 14:13. The Lord will gather all nations against Jerusalem and Israel, and the Lord will fight against those nations. Verse 3. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives in East Jerusalem. Zechariah 8 tells us he will dwell in Jerusalem. Isaiah 43 says it. Luke 1 says it. Isaiah 2 says the nations will stream to the mountain of the Lord, of the house of the Lord, to worship. It says, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, the temple. And the mountain of the house of the Lord, it says, will be raised up above higher than all the mountains of the earth, it says, and the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah wrote that. Okay, that's Isaiah 2. Then his feet will set on foot on the Mount of Olives. That's in Zechariah 14, 1 through 3. And he will fight against all the nations who have attacked Israel in verse 3. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives in East Jerusalem. Zechariah 8 tells us he will dwell in Jerusalem. Isaiah 2, as I said, the nations will stream to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the Lord, to worship. Zechariah 14 says it also, that the Gentile people come from all nations during the millennium to worship the Lord and keep Sukkot. But there will, where will they worship him? Where will his throne be? Well, we read it in the Ezekiel temple, the fourth temple, Ezekiel 40 through 47. Conclusion. I have often thought about the restoration of Israel in relationship to the salvation of the Jewish people and our return to the land. I have pictured what Israel's desolation was like and how the land is blossoming as we return. But only this week, yesterday, did I associate, or Wednesday or Thursday, when I had the rebuilding of God's holy millennial temple with the restoration of Israel. I never thought about it. I never thought about, you know, when these guys, only when these rabbis said to me, we don't have a temple to give to, so we give to these other missions. Why not give to our organization? As a congregation, our tithe that we give, why should we give it to our mothership, our covering? And I said to the leader with great humility, maybe we should have a temple fund, an Ezra, Cyrus fund, whatever, to rebuild the temple. Maybe we should take a cue from the Jews who are unbelievers who are already raising gazillions of dollars to build the Antichrist temple. Maybe that's not such a bad idea. I don't know. I don't take credit for it. I think God gave me the idea. So I've come to now associate the building of the temple with the restoration of Israel. And the center of worship, not just for Jews, but remember, Pentecost, for all Gentiles who love the God of Israel, was that temple. Wow, what a revelation. The restoration of Israel includes the rebuilding of God's holy temple too. Isaiah 60 talks about the wealth of nations streaming to Jerusalem. It will take great wealth to build his house, for it will be much larger than any before it. And lastly, Haggai 2:9 says, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former glory. The Lord of hosts, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares Adonai Sevaot. Please rise. I want to bless you. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron that this is how you shall put my blessing upon the people. Yivrechech Adonai v'yishmarecha Ya'er Adonai panavelecha v'chunecha Yisa Adonai panavelecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Messiah and Prince of Peace, the one who sits on the throne in his temple in Jerusalem, who will set foot on the Mount of Olives and who will dwell amongst his people Israel in the land of the Jews. Hallelujah. And if you don't believe me, that's okay. Listen to the message. Read the scriptures. Study the temple, Ezekiel 40 through 47. Go over this message. Study it and pray about what I said. God bless you all. Shabbat Shalom. Is this the little girl I married? Somebody has to turn off. Where'd Carol go? The Joe Bell Peace Prize? The Joe Bell Peace Prize. I like that. I'm going to start one, the Joe Bell Peace Prize.
There you go.
Dave, you might be the first recipient. So, I want to talk to you for a sec. Where's Carol? Can you get them? Because we've got to shut off. Folks online, thank you for watching. God bless you. We love you. And we're just waiting for our text to come back and turn off the camera. Join us. Join us next week. Join us. Come in person and or join us online. If you like, sign up for our newsletter. I have a new newsletter out called The Secret Sauce about a revival, The Secret Sauce of Revival. And sign up for our newsletter on our website. God bless you all. Would somebody get Carol or Diane, please? Thank you. I wouldn't mess with it, guys. I wouldn't mess with it unless you know what you're doing. I just wouldn't mess with it. What? That was...